Orison Swett Marden was a despairing, dejected orphan, and one day he found a book in an attic titled Self-Help by Scottish author Samuel Smiles. Isn't that a great name? Samuel Smiles. And that book that he found in an attic changed his life. Marden became America's first great motivational author. He wrote more than 50 books, founding Success Magazine. In 1916, Marden wrote a book titled Getting the Most Out of Life, and one of his chapters was titled Choose a Life Motto, or summary slogan, a life slogan for your life. And this is what he wrote. The influence of an uplifting, energizing motto kept constantly in mind is invaluable. Multitudes of men and women owe their success in life to the daily inspiration of such a motto. Who can estimate the value of a high ideal crystallized in one uplifting sentence constantly held in mind? He says, a life slogan which embodies your aim, stirs your attention and ambition, and tends to arouse your latent potencies will be far more infinitely important to you and worth more than an inherited fortune, end quote. Think with me, maybe a few years back for some of us, back to your high school or college yearbook, and perhaps you wrote a life motto, maybe a slogan as you wanted to be remembered, and maybe for some of us, you had a favorite Bible verse that you referenced as you wrote in your yearbook. If I were graduating today, I would choose Paul's motto in Philippians 1, verse 21. It fits any occasion, it meets any moment, just 12 words in English, each word only one syllable, and yet these words cover anything and everything in life and in death. You know what it is in Philippians 1:21. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Say that with me. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. These 12 words in English summarize and focus Paul's mission and vision, enabling him and empowering him to experience joy in the adverse circumstances of his life and even in his death. So I want us to take a little quiz to begin with. How would you complete the following sentence before you knew the Bible verse? For me to live is what? Realistically speaking, what is it you're focused on now? What word or phrase would you put in the blank? If you're LeBron James, the word might be basketball. If you're Aaron Judge, the word might be home runs. If your name is Bill Gates, the word might be Microsoft. If you're a parent, the word might be children. Or if you're a grandparent, you know what it's going to be for some of us, grandchildren. A politician might say, winning the election. A prosecuting attorney might say, winning the big case. The list of possibilities is endless depending on your life purpose and passion. No one in life leaves that sentence blank. Everyone finishes it with something, and if you don't fill in the blank with Christ, then what do you put in there? As the majority of the world has something else in that blank. You know, I know what you put there. Without you even telling me, I know what you put in that blank, in that open space. Whatever is your focus in life, whatever dominates your thoughts, occupies your time, fills your calendar, where your money, your investment, your time, and captures the investment of your talent and your treasure, whatever you worship is put there. Philippians 1, verses 19 through 26 contains the winner's philosophy and motto of life. It's remarkable because, as we've already seen in Philippians, the apostle was facing legal hearings before the emperor concerning charges made nearly 5 years before in Jerusalem. This was written by a man in a Roman jail, chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. Every few hours, the shift would change with a six-hour shift, four soldiers a day. He's on trial for his life with no certainty that he will be ever set free. And yet Paul was able to write, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Living is Christ, dying is gain is what he says. Why was Paul able to have such joy, supernatural, in the face of life and death? First of all, Paul knew, and we can know today, the confidence of joy. Christ is my deliverer. Look with me again at Philippians chapter 1, where we left off last week, beginning at the end of verse 18. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, the Philippians' prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. When I read these words, and it was as we review them from last week, one question still comes to mind. Why could Paul be so joyful in this situation? After all, he's in jail in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar. He didn't know what was going to happen next, what the next day would bring. And yet, he says, I will rejoice. And perhaps you think that the phrase, my deliverance, we looked at this in verse 19, means that Paul expected to be released. But that's not what he means in this context so far. He's not thinking about getting out of jail, but about God vindicating him, whether he remains in chains, executed, or whether he is set free. In life or in death, God is going to deliver him in one way or the other. The Living Bible offers this helpful paraphrase with Paul saying, this that he's going through, this is all going to turn out for my good. In verse 19, as we saw last Sunday, he says that he's depending on two things, the prayers of God's friends, of his friends, the Philippians, and the work of the Holy Spirit on his behalf. From verse 20, we learn by implication the content of his prayers. In verse 20, notice that he might never do anything that would bring him shame, that he might never lose his courage, that he might always honor, exalt, and magnify the Lord Jesus in his body. In verse 20, the words expectation and hope, those are really synonyms of certainty. He's saying he was convinced that God would give him full courage regardless of the outcome of his circumstances. So here's Paul in a life or death situation. He's about to be called to an account for his Christian faith, and he responds by saying, in effect, I do not expect to fall apart or have a breakdown or deny the faith. I don't expect to do that. I do expect that God will give me full courage so that whatever happens, I will exalt Jesus Christ, whether I'm set free or whether I'm executed. Note the last phrase in verse 20. He says it again, whether by life or by death. And here's the key to his amazing success from the Lord's perspective. He wasn't afraid to die. Can we say the same thing as believers? So many of us and so many people in the world worry about the future and about what might happen to us in some accident or through cancer or some other dreaded disease. Of all the fears that grip the heart, none is greater than the fear of dying, the fear of death for most people. And yet somehow Paul has been completely delivered from inner dread over what might happen tomorrow. He's come to the place where he can say, the only thing that matters is that Christ be honored in my life, and it doesn't matter whether I live or die, as long as Christ is exalted. I love that phrase in verse 20, full courage, or sufficient courage. It doesn't mean that Paul didn't have anxious questions. I'm sure Paul, like any of us, would have had some down moments and down days of doubt and discouragement along the way. He certainly had concerns and burdens, but he was certain that God would give him the courage he needed just when he needed it. In Pilgrim's Progress, the travelers were frightened because they heard about two lions on either side of the road as they were on their pathway, but they trusted the Lord and they pressed on, and soon they found the lions on either side of the path were chained. Both lions roared, both lions strained at their restraints, but there was just enough room for the travelers to pass between those lions unharmed. It took courage, though they were safe in the center of the pathway. And that tells us, in the same way, the Lord will give you full courage for whatever you face on your pathway as you stay in the center of his will. Even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He will give you full courage to go through that final dark valley. Paul had courageous confidence that whatever happened, should he live or die, Christ would be exalted. Christ was his deliverer. And when you have this confidence from Christ and in knowing Christ, you're free. And it doesn't really matter what happens, you're saying, as long as Christ is exalted, He's magnified and honored. And this means, for example, we can say things like this: I've studied for this exam or this test that I'm facing, and I've done my best. If I pass, praise the Lord. And if I don't pass, praise the Lord. May Christ be exalted. I've worked hard for this promotion. I think I deserve it. I think I'm going to get it. If I get it, praise the Lord. If I don't get it, I'll praise Him anyway. May Christ be exalted. Or, I want my loved one to recover from this illness. If they do, praise the Lord. If they don't, I'll praise Him anyway. May Christ be exalted. Paul's saying, I'm facing the judge because of my faith in Jesus. If I'm released, praise the Lord. If I'm taken out and executed, I will praise His name. Paul's life was like a compass. You know, no matter how much you turn or shake a compass, it always settles back to pointing north, the magnetic north. No matter how the circumstances tossed and turned and twisted Paul, he always pointed back to Jesus Christ. He always focused on Jesus. And as a result, Paul experienced the confidence of joy. Christ was his deliverer. Christ sustained him. And the good news is, as he models for us, and as we know the Lord in the same way, you can experience the same confidence of joy today, this moment, when you know Jesus Christ as your deliverer, you're set free. And you can have that confidence that he brings. Why was he able to have joy in life and death? Secondly, Paul knew, and we can know today, the center of joy, that is, Christ is my life. The center of joy, we've already seen in Paul's confession, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, every breath, every goal, every moment revolves around Him, and to die is gain. For the Christian, death is not loss, but a graduation into His presence. Christ, our life, redefines both life and death. Life becomes a platform of service for Him. It's your stage, it's your playing field, it's your platform of service. That's what life is. And death becomes a doorway to glory. It's the entrance into eternity. In the Greek, the word Christ, you may know, is Christos or Christos. The word gain is kerdos. And so he was saying very abruptly and succinctly, to live, Christos. To die or to gain, kerdos. I'm gaining when I die. Consider a few of the positive results of losing your fear of death. Think about it with me. When you say, and when you can finally say, I'm not afraid to die, you are, for example, free to focus on things that really matter. You are indifferent to your own personal fate. You're not concerned about that. And you're utterly consumed by doing God's will, by doing what He wants you to do. Focused. Verse 21 is Paul's personal mission statement. If you get this, you'll understand how Paul was able, as we saw through the book of Acts, and as we're seeing in this letter, in all of his letters, how he was able to turn the world upside down wherever he went. When James Montgomery Boyce came to this verse in his exposition of Philippians, he commented that this verse is really a definition of what a Christian is. This is a Christian defined. A Christian understands that Christ is his life and that dying is gain. Consider the phrase, to live as Christ. What does it mean? Here's what F.B. Meyer said, that Christ is the essence of our life. He is the model of our life, the aim of our life, the solace of our life, the reward of our life. Think of the prepositions that express this relationship. We live in Christ, for Christ, by Christ, through Christ, and from Christ. Great prepositions. It's all from Him and in Him and through Him and by Him. He is the beginning, He's the middle and the end, He's Alpha and Omega, He's A to Z, and every letter in between. So Christ is life, Christ transforms life, Christ transcends life. How did Paul survive and thrive in a Roman jail? Philippians 1:21 is his answer. Life is wonderful, he's saying, because it's in Christ and it only gets better. The word gain is a monetary term, you may know, that means to make a profit on an investment. He's gaining because he's invested in Christ, and Christ is his Savior and Lord. Instead of complaining about being in jail, he rejoices, amazingly so, that even in chains, he has experienced the power of Jesus Christ in his life. And when he dies, his current wonderful life will get even better. How could Paul say such things? It's because for Paul, death did not put him in a cemetery. It put him in a sanctuary. And he knew that he would enter the presence of Jesus at the moment of his death. He says elsewhere that to be absent from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. When I'm gone from here, I'm in his presence there, that he would truly have gain. It would be gain for him at death. Many who read Philippians 1 wonder how death could be a gain for anyone. Even believers struggle with this when you think about it. How could it be gain to leave? Alexander McLaren gives the following answers. He says, and I love this, he says, we lose everything we don't need. We lose the world, the flesh, and the devil. We lose our trials, our troubles, our tears, our fears, and our weaknesses. He says we keep everything that matters. We keep our personality, our identity, and our knowledge of all that is good. He says we gain what we never had before. We gain heaven, the saints, the angels, the presence of God, and Jesus himself. How could it get any better than that? Those gains. I read that there's a headstone in a cemetery in Montgomery, Alabama, that says this: under the clover and under the trees, here lies the body of Jonathan Pease. Pease ain't here, only the pod. Pease shelled out and went home to God. I love that, don't you? I mean, Pease shelled out and went home to God. That's what we're going to be. We're going to get shelled out and get to go home. Do you fear death? You shouldn't if you're a Christian. Some of us say, I don't fear death, but I sure fear dying. I mean, that's the process of getting there. Death is the vehicle. You know when you think of DoorDash? Death is the DoorDash for you. Death is the DoorDash to take us home to God. A missionary once said, a Christian is immortal until his work on earth is done. Think about that. I think it was John Wesley who first said that. He said, all his critics who tried to do him in, he said, you know, I'm immortal until God calls me home. Death cannot touch you until God is through with you. You cannot die, and you will not die until the appointed moment comes that God has ordained. And some of us have had the privilege and the honor of being with loved ones and others when we've seen that happen at that moment. If God is God, then you will live as long as the Lord intends. And then you'll go home to heaven. In that sense, every Christian's life is complete. And I know that doesn't always look that way when we stand by the grave, especially of a young person. When we think, well, they didn't reach the prime of life and live all they could have lived this side of eternity. The death of the young brings many questions, and only God can answer, and only he knows. But this much is true. If a young person or a younger person dies in the Christian faith, then that person, that young person, has completed the life God intended for him or her. And you think about the other end of the calendar for those loved ones and friends of ours who have lingered and suffered for years, and we've longed for them to go home, and they've wanted to go home. In the same way, God's in charge of that timeline too. He's not finished with them yet. What seems to us to be a mistake to us is no mistake in God's divine plan. And so we trust him. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, you remember when Pontius Pilate saw that Jesus would not answer his interrogation, he said to Jesus, don't you know I have the power to put you to death? To which Jesus replied, you have no power except that which is given by God to you. And a few hours later from the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. He did not say, I am finished. And there's a difference. He said, it is finished. Meaning that he had completed the work that God the Father gave him to do. He knew that he could not die and he would not die. before God's appointed time. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have finished the race. And he knew that his death, this time and place and circumstances of it, he knew this time more than ever when he wrote to Timothy. He knew that it was in God's hands and timing. Many years ago, the great Southern evangelist John R. Rice preached in Waxahachie, Texas, just south of Dallas. And as was his custom, the great evangelist preached hard against sin, and especially in that day and culture, he preached hard against the bootleggers bringing illegal liquor into that small Texas town. Eventually, the Texas mafia of that day, the powers that be, decided that this pesky little evangelist must be eliminated. And they sent a message to him and his team saying, stop preaching or you're a dead man. And he said, John R. Rice said, you can't threaten me with heaven. You can't threaten me with heaven. Let's make two quick applications, again, based on Philippians 1:21. A couple more things. First, again, to clarify, there is no such thing as an untimely death for the child of God. There's no such thing as an untimely death for the child of God. It may sometimes seem or feel that way, especially in the death of the young or the decline of the elderly, but that is only because we cannot see things from God's point of view. So there's no such thing as an untimely homegoing for the believer. Secondly, our only task is to do God's will until the moment God calls us home. Since we can't know the future, and we don't, it's useless to waste our days worrying about when or how or where we will die. It's best to leave it in God's hands and to spend our energies in the cause of Christ and in the doing of God's will, day by day and moment by moment, seeking to know Him and to make Him known. Full throttle, living it fully out for Christ. Why was Paul able to have joy in life and death? Paul's great confession in verse 21 revealed the center of his joy, the focus of his joy. Christ with his life, Christ defended him and defined him, and the same way can be true of you today. Thirdly, Paul knew, and we can know today, the conflict of joy. Christ is my desire. There's a conflict he has in his mind at this point. Look at verse 22. And yet it brings joy, this conflict. Verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, he says, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul is saying, because Jesus is my life, I can have joy in both fruitful living and faithful dying. You see how he's torn? He said, I'm conflicted. I'm torn between the two, and yet, in the midst of this conflict of decision, I have joy in Jesus because Jesus Christ directs me. Now, some people who despair in this life, they, for whatever reason, look forward to death. They want to die because they hate this life. That's one extreme. But Paul was ready and willing to die because they look forward to life and Christ in heaven. For Paul, he knew that death would be like a ship pulling up anchor and sailing out of the harbor toward a new destination. It would be like an army breaking camp, striking the tents, and moving to a new location. Paul understood that for the Christian, death is nothing more than a change of address. We're just changing location into his presence. In the meantime, he was willing to remain if he could make a difference for Christ in the life of other people, and in this case, the Philippian church. And in our case, what a difference he's made to us by his writing to the Philippians. It was Henry James who declared that the best use for your life is to invest it in something that will outlast it. And too many people invest in something that will only last 2 weeks or 2 years, much less outlast their earthly life. Only two things will last forever. You know it to be true, the Word of God and people. Everything else vanishes away. If you want your life to count, then invest your life in and build your life around the Word of God and people. Paul was torn between the two. He was torn between fruitful labor on earth for Christ and the joy that he looked forward to of being with Jesus in heaven. It's like when the soldier serving overseas in a time of war wrote home to his wife. He said, dear, every day I long to come home, but until the mission is finished, my duty keeps me here. I want to go home. Don't you want to go home? But our duty keeps us here. And that's Paul's dilemma. And it's ours in following Jesus. He longed for heaven, but his mission for Christ made him stay. God's love for him gave him both a longing for home and a yearning to labor in mission. Christ was his mission. He wanted it to continue. C.S. Lewis said this about desire. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." When Christ is your desire, even that desire this side of heaven is not fully known, but it will be someday. Paul's conflict of joy shows us that our hearts are caught between two worlds, yearning for heaven, yet called to labor here. Life is like a mountain railroad with an engineer that's brave. We must make the run successful from the cradle to the grave. Watch the curves, the fills, the tunnels, never falter, never quail. Keep your hand upon the throttle, your eye upon the rail. Blessed Jesus, thou wilt guide us till we reach that blissful shore where the angels wait to join us in thy praise forevermore. Christian maturity is evidenced when we are being torn between heaven's gain and earth's mission. Torn as we look forward to that blissful shore and we want to keep the train moving for Jesus. And joy does not vanish in that tension. Joy deepens in that conflicting desire, that conflicting emotion of wanting to go home. Our desire, Paul says, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, it certainly is, versus staying by the stuff here, remaining in the flesh and having to do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, he says. He says to remain in the flesh necessary, as Paul says, on the account of others, for the sake of others. That's why he keeps you here. Not so much for yourself, but for others. And that's why we're here. It follows then in verses 25 and 26, Paul's experience of, fourthly, the continuation of joy. Christ is my mission. Verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again." Verse 25, Paul concludes that God will keep him alive. He's transitioned here. He says that God will continue to keep him, to continue investing in and building up others, again, others' progress and joy in the faith. In verse 26, he says that his life will cause others to glory in Christ Jesus. Others. In other words, our continued presence in this old world with Christ as our mission should increase the joy of others in knowing Christ, and us bringing joy to others. Paul concluded that he wouldn't die just yet, but that he would be spared so that he could minister to the Philippians, and even though he preferred to depart to be with Jesus, he put aside his own preferences for the good of others. And sometimes we long to go home and be with Jesus, and the Lord keeps us here for the sake of others. His joy continued because Christ was his mission. He had joy in devotion. And notice how Christ's people delighted in him too. The Philippians were overjoyed. We'll see later in this letter how they were thrilled that Paul was still with them and would be with them. He's still writing to them and ministering to them. There are at least three positive benefits that would accrue to Paul by his death being delayed. I want you to see them and take note. Look at Mark verse 21. Circle or underline verse 21 again. He would experience Christ in his life. That's benefit number one for his death being delayed. Christ would still be his life. Number two, in verse 22, he would have fruitful labor to perform. So he would experience Christ in his life, verse 21, verse 22, more to do for the Lord, fruitful labor. And then just circle verses 24 through 26, the whole section. He would keep the Philippians in mind and heart, and he would help them grow spiritually. He's going to help the Philippians. verses 24 through 26. He's saying, I can't lose either way. If I die, gain for me. And if I live, gain for you. Heads or tails, I win either way, is what he's saying. How do you stop a man like that? You can't. You go ahead and kill him, he'll die with a smile on his face, and he'll be a martyr to influence millions. You put him in prison, he'll preach to the guards. You put him in jail at midnight, he'll start singing Amazing Grace. You running him out of town, he'll just go down the road and start a church in the next village. You stone him, and he'll use the rocks to build a sanctuary. That's the kind of man he is. It's like the elderly saint who said, I figure as long as I'm on the right side of the grass, I've got nothing to complain about. And that's true, but not complete. For Paul, either side of the grass was okay. If he was above the grass, he would minister to many people and keep ministering. If he was below the grass, he'd be in heaven with Jesus. Either way, he gained. What a deal. No matter which side of the grass he was on. There was a missionary who was being forced to leave a dangerous part of the world after years of faithful service. They were being persecuted and were being asked to leave by their mission board. And as they boarded the small plane to leave, the husband turned to his wife and said, he said, you know, honey, if we die here, we gain Christ sooner. If we live, we keep serving him longer. Either way, we win. Either way, we win. One more story, and then we'll pray. In 1858, a young man named John G. Patton felt called of God. He was feeling called of the Lord to leave his ministry, his church in Glasgow, Scotland, to go as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. And in that day, especially in that day, missionary ventures were greeted with disdain and opposition, in part because of the great danger of preaching the gospel in these unreached lands where there was going to be persecution and many missionaries would never return to their homeland, and especially going to people that the home front considered these people as uncivilized and barbarians, so you dare not go there. So Pat was planning to go to the South Pacific, and an elderly gentleman in his church warned him. He said this, you will be eaten by cannibals. And Patton replied, Mr. Dixon was his name. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. And he said, going on, he said, I confess to you, Mr. Dixon, that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Only one life till soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What will death be like for you? You can never say to die is gain unless you can also say to live as Christ. If you cannot say to live as Christ, how can you be sure that to die is gain? We always come back to Jesus. If you're afraid to die, maybe it's because you don't know Jesus, at least as intimately as you could or should. How should we face death? Not with defiance, not in desperation, but with simple childlike trust and faith. And Christian friend, when the time of your death arrives, here's what you're going to do as a Christian. You're going to put your hand in God's hand and let him lead you safely home, because death is the narrow passageway between this life and the next, and we all toddle like little children down that frightening passageway with our eyes full of fear when we see that passageway coming and the darkness enveloping. And if only we could see our Savior standing like a godly mother. You remember the mom who would get down on her knees and watch the baby toddle to them? Come on, you can make it. Just toddle toward home to mother's arms. Then that's what death is like for the Christian. Just one more step, and we'll be there, safe in the arms of Jesus forever. If Christ is your life, do what God gives you to do today. Trust God with tomorrow, and when death comes, as it will, in His timing, it will be great gain for you. There are only two philosophies of life, two mottos for living. You could say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Or you can say with the world, "For to me to live is self, and to die is unspeakable loss." Which will it be for you? Let us pray. With our heads bowed, no matter what you've done or where you've been, you've got a place in God's family ready and waiting for you, His forever family. His invitation is wide open for you to believe and receive. Trust in God's character. Trust in His word, the grace He extends to you today. Confess your sins. Ask God to forgive you. Claim the promise and hope of Jesus that salvation is free and open to anyone who turns from their sins and agrees to follow Him as their Lord and Savior. And humbly ask the Father to accept you into His family. I invite you to pray along with me as I pray. Dear God, I know that when I die, I'm going to give an account of my life to you. And Lord, I know I've sinned against you and I've lived by my plan, not yours. I want to change starting now. I want to turn away from my sins and turn toward you. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for all that you've done wrong so that I don't have to pay the penalty. I know I don't deserve your forgiveness. I know only your grace can save me, Lord. I could never be good enough to get into a perfect place that you call heaven. Jesus, thank you for loving me so much that you took all my guilt, all my sin upon yourself. You made me acceptable for heaven, and I humbly ask you to save me. I believe you, Lord Jesus, that you are the resurrection and the life, and I believe you will keep your promise to save me, to keep me completely, certainly, instantly, and eternally. Thank you, Lord, that I can now know and live, perhaps even in a new and deeper way, and say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.